Okay. I am so excited. You guys all heard the invitation this morning to come to the party, and here's the party. See, I was there too, at least for part of it. Glad to have you all here. It's actually about 1 minute before, but since I always go over time, and since you're here and waiting, we might as well start, and I can tell you who I am. Ed Brown from Madison, Wisconsin. I'm the executive director of... Somebody else here from Madison?
Yeah.
I'm the executive director of Care of Creation. We say Care of Creation, Inc. because sometimes we just say Care of Creation and people think we're talking about the movement, the creation care movement. I'm not the director of the whole movement. I'm just director of one little tiny organization based in Madison. Here is a brochure that will be up here if you want to learn more about us. We're also in the exhibit hall at booth 437. To remind you that you have evaluation forms in the back of your little seminar book. The code for this is GM22 if you like the talk. If you don't like the talk, it's GM anything else you want. No. I wish I had time to tell you a little bit of my story. I have to give a couple of apologies or whatever at the beginning. I'm not an environmental scientist. I'm not a theologian. I'm a former pastor, missionary kid, English major, who just sort of stumbled into this area of environment and environmental stewardship about 10 or 12 years ago after working for several years at InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I then found myself working with Ossabel Institute of Environmental Studies, which is an organization that offers college courses for credit in biology, ecology, almost anything having to do with the environment, all from a Christian perspective. If any of you are undergrads and have room in your program, would like to take a summer course, we've got some of their literature in our booth. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. In terms of Urbana, this is now Urbana number 6 in a row for me. It's actually Urbana number 7, but the first one was when I was a senior in high school, which was back around the time that Noah was launching the Ark, so we're not going to talk about that. I'm very excited to be here with you. We want to address a basic question that I'm calling the environmentalist dilemma. We'll get into that in a minute. But I've learned, especially when I'm talking to student age, that we have to soften the crowd up a little bit. So we're going to start with a couple of cartoons. Some of you, if you drive cars, you will identify with this. I'm not broken down. I just thought you'd be cheaper than buying gas. This one I have in, especially for you guys. It's a younger engineer talking to an older one. Your generation is leaving my generation a dying planet and a crippling debt. Hee hee. But we shall invent life-extending drugs so that you will suffer along with us. Ha! Uh-oh. We will connect you to machines and keep you alive until the poor demand to eat you. It's funny, but it's funny partly because it's highlighting a real issue that I want to put right on the table. You guys are inheriting a world that is messed up. You didn't necessarily mess it up. Although there are an awful lot of your generation that aren't doing a lot to help fix it either. But we can honestly say that things like climate change and some of the huge problems that we're facing, they're not your fault. I have given talks like this in places like the Philippines and Kenya, where I've had to say to people there, look, climate change is real. It's already happening to you guys, and you are going to suffer a lot more than the people in Europe and America, even though you're not the ones who caused it. There's nothing I can say except I'm sorry, but it's like we're all in the boat together, and we're going to have to pull together no matter what. My generation, we can apologize. Some of us do. Some of us are blissfully unaware. But we still have to move forward together. So... And this one I put in for me. After much study, this is a rat talking to goat here. After much study, I've determined the cause of global warming. And what is that? idiots the world over spouting their worthless opinions, the excessive hot air is killing us. Before you retort, consider the environmental consequences. And again, there's a painful lesson behind that, because I travel all over the world burning CO2 as I go to stand up in front of a crowd of people and tell them that they shouldn't burn CO2. So how do I reconcile that? Well, here's one way that I've come up with. If after a talk like this, just one of you takes one less trip next year, we're even. We've balanced out my CO2. If a half a dozen of you take one less trip next year because of what you've heard, then we're way ahead of the game, and my burning of the CO2 has been worth the investment. So now the burden is on you to make my coming here worth it, and we'll see how that works out. I've also learned, talking to the internet generation, that you guys really can't listen to a talk unless there's a commercial ahead of time. So, one 3-minute commercial on behalf of the bottled water industry.
You ever see that commercial where the guy sprays himself with body spray and suddenly he's surrounded by several dozen beautiful women? Or the one where the NBA star sucks back a sports drink and suddenly he can slam dunk a basketball? I've even seen a beer commercial once where there was a guy in it who I know for a fact has never consumed a beer in his life. What if you two wrestled over it? Anyway, now I'd like to believe that we're all smart enough to know when a commercial is feeding us a load of malarkey, but there's one industry in particular that's been very effectively and very dangerously misleading. It's the entire bottled water industry. They've been hitting us over the head with images of glaciers and fresh mountain springs. They've been hard at work to convince us that bottled water is far superior to that of tap water. So, I mean, what is it anyway? What's even in here? I'll tell you. Guelph tap water. Now, is that bad? Is that dangerous? No, it's fine. It's good. Guelph tap water's good. Drink it. It's just not exactly the thing we've been told it is, you know? Okay, I'll make you a deal. You give me 90 seconds, and I will give you 4 reasons why not only is bottled water not superior to tap water, it is inferior. Here we go. Number 1. Price. Depending on where you live, bottled water is anywhere from 240 to 10,000 times more expensive than tap water. Here's a free life tip. If somebody's ever trying to charge you $10,000 for something that's only worth a dollar, that's a scam. Number 2. Leaching. You see, there's all kinds of chemicals swirling around in the actual bottle itself, and that means eventually there's all kinds of chemicals swirling around in the actual water. And when you drink the water, that means there's all kinds of chemicals swirling around in you. Now, I'm not a doctor, but that's, bad. Number 3. The bottle itself. You see, we are consuming way too much plastic for our own good. And even if you're one of those people that is militant to make sure that all the stuff is in the right bin, there's a chance it won't get recycled anyway because we're making so much of it, the recycling plants can't keep up with us. So let's revisit together the first R, reduce. Let's not waste plastic for something that's already hardwired into our house. Yeah. Number 4, the energy. How do you think the bottle got to the store in the first place? Let's go there. Okay, first of all, you have to make a big, you use a smoky pollutant factory that converts oil into plastic pellets. Then you take those plastic pellets and you ship them off to another big smoky factory which makes pellets into plastic. Then you gotta take the plastic and ship it on a truck to another factory where they fill it with water. Then you gotta take those plastic bottles with a cap on and put a big coat of plastic on them which isn't even recyclable. And it's sitting on a bunch of cardboard which came from a different factory altogether. Then you gotta get a forklift, pick up all the bottles of water, put them on a truck, and that truck's gonna drive to a different warehouse. And that's when a different truck shows up, picks up all that water, drives to all the different stores, and then you show up at the store, open the fridge, grab the bottle, drink, glug, glug, toss, gone. So, what does all this boil down to? I'll show you. This. For every bottle of water you consume, you're also burning off that much fuel. And all of that could have been avoided if you just use one of these. Okay, so we know that they're being incredibly environmentally irresponsible, and we also know they're lying to our faces. So, how do we shut them down? I mean, they're a multi-billion-dollar corporation, and we're just us, right? Here's how. 5 words. Just don't buy it. Ever. You want to go one step further? Good. Take part in Bottled Water Free Day on March 11th. Now, if you're one of those people that's already part of the solution and you don't take part in the whole bottled water thing, then encourage other people to. Challenge yourself to challenge others. Search us on Facebook or check us out at bottledwaterfreeday.ca. I'm Derek.
In the water.
And this has been a Squirrel's Eye View.
That was a couple of years ago. I don't know if anyone's still doing Bottled Water Free Day, but I hope you guys will agree with me that every day should be a bottled water free day, right? there are a lot of environmental problems that are very, very difficult to deal with. Climate change, the fact that we have created a world where we have to have cars or we can't live, but if we don't stop burning the fuel in the cars, we're going to ruin. I mean, these are hard questions. Bottled water is not a hard question. We don't need it. You're essentially the water costs nothing, so you're paying for the bottle. And as he says, it's hardwired into our houses. So anyway, end of commercial. Today's talk, the environmentalist dilemma. Plants are people, souls are salamanders. A number of years ago, I read a press release from Focus on the Family, very well-known conservative Christian organization out of Colorado Springs, Colorado. James Dobson was the director at the time. Press release was commenting on some environmental policy coming out of Washington, probably something having to do with climate change. I don't remember the details. But I remember this phrase very well. We cannot support, they said, a government policy that puts the rights of plants and animals ahead of the rights of people. Now, on its face, you'd say, well, sure, people are more important than plants or animals, until you ask one very simple question of the guy who wrote the press release. What did you eat for breakfast this morning? Chances are it was plant or animal, right? It's not so simple to say, we're going to love people more than we love plants. Because if we don't keep room for plants, if we don't have an environment where plants and animals can grow and flourish and be all that God intended them to be, we've got nothing to eat. There's a bumper sticker I've seen recently going around, no farms, no food. It's addressing basically the same issue. On the other hand, this question is really a hard one, and it's boiling at the heart of a number of debates and discussions in the middle of the environmental movement. What do we do with the people? The secular environmental movement doesn't know how to handle this. Many secular environmentalists that I've read, some that I've talked to, have what I would call a more healthy view of sin than many Christians do, because they will come right out and say that human beings are a scum on the surface of the planet Earth, which is essentially what the Bible says when it says that we're all sinners and everything we do is sinful and we are all righteous and like dirty rags before God. So in this sense, the radical environmentalists are better theologians than some of us who are Christians. On the other hand, Christians very rightly say, but we're made in the image of God. We're special. The Bible says so. So how do we resolve this tension? It feels like if I choose plants, I'm losing the special place for human beings that the Bible seems to say that we have. If I choose human beings with all of the damage that we're causing to the environment, seems like I'm choosing to degrade the creatures, the plants, the animals that God made and that God called beautiful. Right? So how do we answer this? It's a dilemma. So my answer to the dilemma is not to answer it, but to ask the question behind, or a question behind, which is, what does God really want from us and for His world? What are God's goals? See, if we just say, is it going to be plants or people? We're trying to figure the thing out on our own and asking God to bless whatever answer we come up with. So let's not do that. Let's instead say, what do you want, God? God wants. Well, how in the world do you answer that? Where do you even start? Well, duh, we start with the Bible. Okay, but where do you start in the Bible? Well, you could start in Genesis 1, where Genesis 1 says that we human beings have been given dominion over all of creation. We are told to rule. Very strong words there. We could go to Genesis 2, where we're told that we're put in a garden and we're to tend and keep the garden. Now, as an environmentalist, between dominion and stewardship, I choose stewardship every time. Stewardship is a nice, soft, green concept, right? We're caring for things. We're helping them grow. Dominion is cracking the whip. It's stomping on. That's what it feels like anyway. It's another tension. How do we resolve that? Well, a number of years ago, I was wrestling with these kinds of things while I was doing my regular Bible reading. And I stumbled across a poem in the middle of the Bible by King David. A psalm, Psalm 8. I read this psalm that morning and I read it again and I thought, I'm not quite sure yet what this means, but here's the answer to my problem, if I can just figure it out. So let me read it for you. It's not a very long one. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, right in the middle of that psalm, starting about verse 6, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and so on. It's one of the clearest and strongest statements of dominion anywhere in the Bible. It's very clear here. God is saying, I have, in fact, made you ruler, and I've put all of creation under your feet. And the way he describes it, he starts with flocks and herds. That's the farm animals right outside your door. The beasts of the field, that's the animals in the forest that you know and you're familiar with and that you hunt for food. The birds of the air that fly overhead that you also know and you can see, and sometimes perhaps you trap them for food. The fish of the sea that sometimes you see and sometimes you don't, but you can catch them. And all that swim the paths of the sea. You see, it's like a geographical extension. This is a very comprehensive statement. He is saying, all of creation, that which you know and you're familiar with, all the way to parts that you don't even know exist, like the sea monsters, it's all under your rulership as people. So dominion is a biblical fact. It's here. We've got to deal with it. What does it mean? That's where I got stuck on this psalm. So instead of continuing to read through the Bible as I usually do, I just stayed with it. I started memorizing it and reciting it in the morning and when I was going to sleep. And one day, probably when I was in the shower, here's a life tip for you. Most of my good ideas all through my life have come in the shower. So even though environmentalists are not supposed to take long showers, sometimes it's worth it. You can always say, but I was thinking. The key to the psalm is in the first and last verses, which are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, let's look at that phrase, O Lord, our Lord. It sounds like it's poetic repetition. And in English, some of you are shaking, it isn't. It sounds like it, but it isn't. O Lord, and if you look in your Bible later on, it's in that Lord is in all capitals. That's the personal name for God. O Yahweh. O Yahweh, our Lord, a different Hebrew word, Adonai, our master, our sovereign, our king, our boss. Okay? So, O Yahweh, you who are our ruler, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm begins and ends with a statement of God's lordship or authority over us. It's like bookends. God is my Lord. God is my Lord. And in between, I'm Lord over creation. What this means is that however we interpret dominion, this concept of us ruling creation, we have to understand it within the bounds of God's rulership over us. That's the basis for asking and answering the question, what does God want? Because it's what God wants in my life, it's what God wants in our world that guides how we rule our world. Okay, you follow me? So that's the basis for where we're going. And I should have said this at the beginning. We're hardly going to touch on the actual environmental crisis. I will comment on it in a little bit, but I am starting on the assumption that we pretty much agree that there are problems out there and that I don't have to spend time proving it. If there are any of you who came in wondering why we're even dealing with this topic, please grab me afterwards. I'll take you out and we can spend 5 hours if you want. But so what we want to do is start with the basic assumption. We've got problems. The world is not working either the way we like it or the way God wants it to. How do we start to correct that? Okay? So that's where we're going. What does God want? First thing God wants to do is to proclaim His name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. God wants, first of all, to have a world in which His name is proclaimed. In words. That's essentially what Urbana is all about. That's what you've been hearing from the platform. That's what you're getting in your Bible studies all through the week, and what you're going to be getting in all the other talks as well. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Preach the gospel of salvation. God wants a world in which people can hear that He is God, can hear that Jesus came as His Son, can hear that there is a party, that there's a banquet that they've been invited to. This is Urbana. This is your Christian fellowships back on campus. This is your churches. This is the Christian faith proclaiming God's word in word, God's name in words. Okay? We're agreed on that? But God also wants His name to be proclaimed in His world, through His creation. We pick it up a little bit in Psalm 8, but it's even clearer over in Psalm 19. Where again David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Or you could add Romans 8, Romans chapter 1 to the list as well, where the Apostle Paul says, there is no one anywhere on the face of the earth who can stand before God without excuse, because everything they need to know about God they can see in creation. Now, that doesn't mean they can see the plan of salvation in creation, but they can see that there is a God, that He's a God who is majestic, a God who loves beauty, and so on. Okay? So God wants His name proclaimed in words. We're not disagreeing with that. That's what the whole rest of the convention is about. But also in His world. He created this world as a way to proclaim His name. And we modern Christians ought to understand this better than anyone who has ever come before us. Because of what we know about how biology works. I suspect I have more than one biology major here. Biology majors. Okay, I am now teaching biology as an English major. So we'll see how well it goes. I think I'm on pretty solid ground. What I want to mention is the whole phenomenon of DNA. We haven't known about DNA that long, only since the 1960s when it was first identified, and we've come to understand it more and more until when, I think it was it in the year 2000 when they, 2005 maybe, when they decoded the genome, the human genome, under the direction of Francis Collins, who incidentally is a fine Christian and has written a book called The Language of God that I encourage all of you bio people to get hold of and read. Very, very helpful to see how a top Christian scientist approaches these topics. The title comes from the fact that when Francis Collins says, as he was standing beside President Clinton and announcing that the human genome had been decoded, what he was thinking was, we can now read the language by which God spoke life into being. And in fact, it turns out that DNA is a language. It's an information code, an information system almost, with letters, with words, with paragraphs. It even has a punctuation mark to tell us the cell when to start reading and when to stop reading. Every form of life that we know of is based on DNA. And DNA is a language. You know what that makes me think of as English major come theologian, come environmentalist? Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters be separated. And God said, let there be animals. And God said, let there be birds. And God said, let us make man in our image. God spoke, and the world came into being. Any of you here Narnia fans? Are you thinking what I'm thinking right now? The magician's nephew? Remember when they came into the dark world that was going to be Narnia and it hadn't been created yet? And what happened? They heard a song. It was Aslan singing, and as Aslan sang, things started to appear. He sang deep notes and elephants popped up. He sang high tinkly notes and there were birds. He sang the world into being. You know what else it makes me think of? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. You see? Once I started to learn this stuff, I can't just walk past a tree or a bird or something anymore, because I see a tree as the three-dimensional representation of the words of God. God spoke that tree into being. And that means, the point of all of this is that God wants a world in which His name is proclaimed. So He wants us to see that everyone to the very ends of the earth has heard the verbal gospel. And we need to do this. And my family, actually, as a missionary family, we've been doing this. And you guys have been doing it and are planning to do it and keep on doing it. But we also have to have a world in which God's name can be seen through the flourishing of the biosphere, the flourishing of the environment, because that represents God's Word too. Okay? So that's number one. God wants to proclaim His name. Number two, God wants to establish His kingdom. Now, I pull this back in Psalm 8. It's a little bit of a vaguer reference, but I think it's still solid biblical interpretation. Verse 2 is a little bit funny because all the rest of the psalm is kind of positive and things, praises and that sort of thing. And verse 2, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. All of a sudden we've got enemies here. We've got a battle going on, and it almost sounds like it's a battle of competing loudspeakers. I don't know if this ever happens in your dorms where you have a couple of parties going on and one cranks the volume up and so the other guys crank the volume up higher, and maybe this only happens in Madison. I don't know. But actually, I lived in Pakistan for a number of years, and every Friday afternoon, the mosques would broadcast their sermons from loudspeakers, from the towers of the mosques. And there'd usually be at least a half a dozen mosques within hearing distance. And so the one guy would start preaching and crank the volume up, and another guy, his volume would go even higher until you could hear these sermons being blasted at you from every different direction. That's the feeling I get in this verse. There's a battle going on, and God is determined that his name will be proclaimed, and God's enemies are determined that his name will be silenced. And the struggle for mastery boils down to whether God's kingdom is going to be established or not. When Jesus came and said, "The kingdom is here," he was announcing the next phase in spiritual warfare that had been going on all through history. He said, "The kingdom is here. I am the king. I have come to announce the kingdom." But God's enemies weren't about to fold and go away. And ever since that time, the battle for the kingdom has been going on. Now, you're asking, what does this have to do with the environment and with creation care and so on? Just this. If God wants that his name is to be proclaimed by his word and in his world, and he wants that to establish his kingdom, God's enemies will seek to silence his name both in word and in the world. And that has been and is and continues to happen. You're going to hear on one of these evenings, I think it's tomorrow night, maybe the next night, from a woman named Libby Little. Listen to her carefully. It was about four Urbanas ago. She and her husband Tom were younger missionaries who had been in Afghanistan and were going back. And I can still remember Libby standing on the platform and saying, "When God calls us, sometimes he calls us to go and die." Libby's husband Tom was martyred in Afghanistan a couple of years ago. Having given his life to serve the people of Afghanistan, he was with a party of medical people that had gone to a remote valley and was coming back, and they were ambushed and they were all killed. I assume she will share some of that story. But the point is that the enemy will silence the proclamation of the word by any means that he can. Doesn't mean that we don't go. But we have to recognize that the enemy is there and seeking to silence the proclamation of the gospel any way that he can. I am also convinced that the enemy is seeking to silence God's name in creation through the destruction of rainforests, through pollution, through irresponsible industries who could have clean factories but don't because they want to have a few more dollars on their profit margin. It's just as much of a spiritual battle, and those of us who seek to have a world in which God's name can be seen in creation, it's just as dear to God's heart as the proclamation of his word. Doesn't mean it's more important, because the both have to go together. How do we establish God's kingdom? I call your attention to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God's kingdom is where God's will is being done. And this brings up the whole question of values. Values in society, values like justice, like mercy, like peace. There are lots of people in the exhibit hall who are working on things like human slavery and seeking to address injustice in the International Justice Mission and so on. Now, the very interesting quote I'd like to share with you from a guy named Paul Hawken. Paul Hawken has a book called Blessed Unrest, in which he says, this is how he concludes his book, "What is most harmful..." He's been talking about environment all the way through here. "What is most harmful rides within us, the accumulated wounds of the past, the sorrow, shame, deceit, and ignominy shared by every culture passed down to every person, as surely as DNA, a history of violence and greed. There is no question the environmental movement is critical to our survival. Our house is literally burning, and it is only logical that environmentalists expect the social justice movement to get on the environmental bus. But it's the other way around. The only way we are going to put out the fire is to get on the social justice bus, and heal our wounds, because in the end, there is only one bus. What Hawken is saying is that you can talk social justice on this side of the hall, you can talk environmental problems on this side of the hall, but they're the same problem. And unless you deal with them together, you're not going to solve the problem. His problem is that what he wants is he wants the kingdom of God, but he doesn't know God. And that's where the church comes in. People like us who do understand the gospel, social justice, and the environment, we're the only people who can put it together. So, God wants to establish his kingdom, but God also wants to provide for people. This is really the heart of the psalm, but the part I don't have enough time to spend on. But let me just briefly push through here. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him," that I'm sure you understand, him or her. We're talking poetic language here from a very, very long time ago. So, ladies, please don't be offended by the language. "You made him or her a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." He gave us a special position in creation. A little lower than the heavenly beings. I take that to refer to the fact that of all creation, we human beings are both spiritual and animal. We are spiritual. We can sing hymns of worship and praise. We can grasp wonderful concepts. We can communicate with God. We can hear him speak to us, like the angels. But we're also animal. We have to eat. We have to sleep. If you don't believe this, wait and see how you feel about 2 days from now when you have not had enough sleep and you haven't had enough to eat. And if you're an introvert like me, you'll be going absolutely crazy with so many people around you. I already am, but that's a secret. Don't tell anyone I told you that. Of all the creatures God made, we're the only ones with a foot in both worlds. This is a gift God has given to us, to be able to experience both the spiritual world and the physical world and to bring them together in ourselves. And it's something that God wants, a world in which we can experience that dual dimension and figure out what it means. Status, we're crowned with glory and honor. God has made us in his image. I referred to that somewhat earlier. We're the only creatures who are made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we look like God. It means that in some way we reflect God to the rest of creation. Theologians have argued forever and will continue arguing forever about exactly what that means. It doesn't matter for us what it means. It matters that we have it and that it is a sign of status for us. God has placed a crown on our heads, placing us over all of the rest of creation, which is why he's given us responsibility. And we finally come back to this question of dominion. He's put all things under our feet. Now, when I started describing dominion early on in the talk, I gave you the impression that it was kind of a privilege thing. We could crack the whip. We could stomp on creation. Creation under our feet gives us that feeling, doesn't it? But here I'm talking about responsibility. It's the other side of the same coin. Let me tell you a story to illustrate. My very first job, when I was a junior in high school, I was a bagger in a local supermarket. Now, in that particular supermarket, it wasn't a very big one. It had a very definite hierarchy. If any of you have worked in retail, I suspect it's probably still true. And in this particular store, the bag boys, we were called, were at the very, very bottom of the totem pole. Even the girls who did the checking, we had no scanners then. Everything had to be keyed in by hand, and it was in this store, it was always girls who did the checking and boys that did the bagging. Probably because boys just weren't very good at it. I don't know, but I never tried to crack that particular glass ceiling. Above the girls who were checkers were the stock boys who were older, and they were the ones that restocked the shelves in the evening and so on. And then there are the department managers. And then at the very top of this little world, sitting in his throne in this office above the row of cash registers, was the store manager. To a 16-year-old kid in his first job, the store manager was like God. I mean, you look at him and you think, he can hire me, he hired me, he can fire me, he can give me a raise or not give me a raise, he can give me good hours or lousy hours, he can make me go sweep out the parking lot or clean the restrooms. Yeah, I got to stay on the right side of this guy because he's got all these privileges. He must be wealthy beyond imagination. Now I know better. Now I can look from outside that world and see that that store manager did not think of himself as a person of privilege, but he thought of himself as a person burdened with responsibility. If someone didn't show up for work, he had to figure it out. If there was a break-in and stuff was stolen, he had to come and deal with that. If there was snow, does the store open or does the store close? If the store makes its profit, he gets rewarded. If it doesn't make its profit, this man was burdened by responsibilities that I had no idea about. His privileges, such as they were given to him so that he could manage his responsibility. That's how I want us to think about our dominion over creation. Okay? It's not that we have a right to rule. It's that God has made us responsible for his world. That's what it means to be rulers over God's creation. And so it's entirely logical at this point to ask, I'm being told that I'm using too much time here. But you guys don't want supper, do you? It's entirely logical to ask, how are we doing? Do you remember the parable of the talents? It's a story Jesus told about three servants. The king gave each of them a large sum of money, one 10 talents, he called it, another 5 talents, another 1 talent, and the king went away. These guys were to invest the money, and the king would come back and see how they did. And the king came back, and the one who had 10 had earned another 10. The one who had 5 had earned another 5. The one who had 1 had just buried his. This is where the phrase, burying your talent, comes from, incidentally. And so the king rewarded the one with 20, now the one with 10. The one with 1 he kicked out. In fact, he punished him, and if you read the text, he probably tortured him. Why? He was getting his one back. The king was expecting a profit. Now, we have very often applied, and rightly applied that parable to how we manage our own talents, our money, our time, and so on. And we should. But what if it applies to the wealth that God gave all of us in his creation? What then? God expects a prophet. He expects a world that's more beautiful. He expects the world that is more flourishing. He doesn't expect a world where, again, Paul Hawken said in a commencement speech a couple of years ago, class of 2009, you're going to have to figure out what it means to be a human being on earth at a time when every living system is declining. The rate of decline is accelerating. It's kind of a mind-boggling situation, but not one peer-reviewed paper published in the last 30 years can refute that statement. Basically, civilization needs a new operating system. We could stop now. We could talk for an hour about climate change, about water problems, about toxins in the atmosphere, about what the world is going to look like when you guys are my age or when you're half my age. But what bottom line means that we have failed in our responsibility. And the king is coming back. So what are we going to do? How do we get from here, where we are, to there, where we have a world that reflects God's goals of proclaiming his name, establishing his kingdom, and caring for people in these ways? Real quickly, this name, kingdom, people formula, I came up with out of Psalm 8, and I was, as I told you, it was showers and long walks and so on. It's taking shape in my mind. And then, one day, the Lord's Prayer popped into my head. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Name, kingdom, people. That's what we're supposed to pray for. Jesus is telling us to pray for the things that God wants. God wants his name, he wants his kingdom, he wants his people. So how do we get from here to there? First thing, I'm going to run through these real quickly. We need to locate ourselves biblically. And I will just give you the references here. I won't take time to read them. We can say that creation care sources, besides Genesis passages and so on, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, where we're told that God in Christ was reconciling all things to himself. The all things in that verse refers to all of creation. Everything that Jesus made, God in Jesus is reconciling to himself. In other words, redemption is not just for people. It's very clear from the Apostle Paul, and you're going to hear this, I think, powerfully presented toward the end of the convention. Redemption is about people, but it's not just about people, because God in Christ is using people to reconcile all things, all of creation that's been spoiled by our sin, reconciling to himself. That's where we start, Colossians 1. Where we end is Revelation 4, where we have a picture in heaven of not just the angels praising the Lamb, but we have people from every tribe and nation praising the Lamb, and we have every creature on earth and the sky and the sea and under the sea all praising the Lamb together. Colossians 1 is where we've come from. Revelation 4 is where we're going. Where are we right now? We're in Romans 8. And we're not in Romans 8:28, although that applies. All things are working together for good. We're in Romans 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. If redemption was accomplished at the cross, if redemption in terms of full reconciliation is going to be fulfilled in Revelation, right now in Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning and waiting for us, for the people of God, for you, for the church, to get out there and to start proclaiming God's name, not only in word, but in the work that we do in his world to make it a more beautiful and glorious place. So then we need to commit ourselves personally and vocationally. And come and talk to me, to people in our booths over there in 437, 438. We've talked to lots of people already about how you can take what might be a really technical major and apply it to the kingdom of God. You can do this, and we need you to. I also work with the Lausanne movement. I have here a global call to action for the global church, calling the church to respond to the need for creation care. Love to have you read this, and if you agree with it, you can go online and sign your name, pass it around to your friends. They'll be up here on the platform. I also have a couple of books. One is Our Father's World is in the bookstore. You can buy this. I'm happy to sign it if you want. The other is a new book called When Heaven and Nature Sing that's not available in paperback. It's only available in electrons as a Kindle ebook. And this week, for you only, and anyone else that goes on Amazon, it's free. And so you can scan that code and you can download it and you can help me push my Amazon ratings up. But we'd also love to have you read the thing. So let me pause there and see if you have any questions. I don't have as much time as I wanted to for you. Oh, we've got about 10 minutes. So we're going to use the microphone so that your questions get recorded as well as my answers. So if you just be patient and wait for the microphone to come to you.
You said God expects a prophet, talking about the proverb or the parable of the talents. What would a prophet look like from the earth we've been given, which is our talents?
Really, really good question. I think that goes back to the fact that God put us in a garden in Genesis chapter 2, but the garden did not extend to all of creation. The garden was sort of a fixed place. I think the expectation was that we would take God's world as raw material and we would make it more beautiful because of what the abilities we have as being in the image of God. So you take, for example, a rose that that you might buy in a flower store. There is nothing in creation that looks remotely like those big, beautiful roses. Those have been developed by human ingenuity, by crossbreeding, and this sort of thing. I think God is pleased with that. God was expecting that we would take the little roses and figure out how to make them even more beautiful. I think he's expecting that we will have a world where it is greener and it is more flourishing, but it's also wild for the wild creatures and so on. That we would be managers, but managers like our artists who understand what God's original intention was for it and make it even better. Does that make sense? I realize I'm waxing a little poetic here, but I can't help it. So, yeah.
Can you elaborate a little more on how the issues of social justice and environment comes together?
Yeah, I'm happy to. I'm sorry, I just didn't have time to get into that. Social justice, we're basically talking about things that affect people who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, who are perhaps poor, who simply are abused the way the world works now. Very often, they are those who are affected by environmental problems. If you have a city like Port-au-Prince in Haiti, the dirtiest, most polluted areas are going to be inhabited by the poorest people who have no choice but to live there. And so environmental problems will affect the poor people, even though they don't have the ability to deal with that. So social justice is looking at the poverty side. Environment is looking at the, well, obviously, environmental side. We need to look at that holistically, or we're not going to be able to solve the problem. A lot of secular authorities are recognizing this, like Paul Hawken is nowhere near being a Christian, I don't think. But I agree with an awful lot of what he says. The problem is, when you get down below both environment and social justice, you're dealing with a sinful human heart. And that's where the gospel comes in. Yeah.
Kind of piggyback, or kind of similar theme is, I've seen surveys and commentators say that environmental concern among the church is usually focused among the North American church, specifically kind of the more wealthier North American church. Do you think that's always going to be the case, or why do you think that? Oh, yeah, is that always going to be the case, and why do you think that is, and will that change?
I think it's generally true, partly because you have to have a little bit of extra time and some extra money to be able to deal with issues that aren't immediate bread and butter issues. And so I live in a neighborhood of Madison, Wisconsin that is nowhere near Haiti, but it is definitely one of the poorer areas of Madison. And we don't have many Priuses on that street. You know, so we have poor people here who, if I said, you really shouldn't be driving a V8, hey man, what else can I afford? You know, it's people who have no margin for survival are sort of stuck where they are, and that's maybe a little bit more responsibility on those of us who do have the extra resources and the extra capacity to plead on their behalf and to do what we can to help make the world better so that it's possible to be poor and healthy. So, yeah.
You said the word of the name of God should be proclaimed through his word and through the world. We know that the word is everlasting, but the Bible predicts that the world is heading towards destruction. So we as Christians, what is our responsibility to preserve that world?
I've been waiting about 3 days for this question to come up. Maybe they didn't have time yesterday when we did the same seminar. It has been traditionally and commonly understood, just the way you've described it, that the world is headed for destruction and that it's all going to burn up. Many authorities now, looking at the 2 Peter passage, will argue that that is not a destroying fire that Peter is describing, but a cleansing fire, and that the new earth is, in fact, the old earth recycled. Now, so that's one possible answer to you, is we're not so sure that God really is going to burn it up. And perhaps what we're working with is something that God will build on in the future. On the other hand, even if the traditional interpretation is true, that's not a reason for abusing what we have now. This world is going to last longer than your body. You will die. You will rot in the ground, and your body will go back to nothing. That does not give you license to abuse your body. You care for it to make it last as long as it can, to keep it as healthy as you can, because it is the temple, because God's Spirit dwells in you, and God's given you it to you so you can glorify Him, right? We agree? Same thing applies to this world that God's given us. Whether we have it for a short time or a long time, we're responsible for caring for it so that it will bring glory to Him as long as He chooses to have it here. Thank you. Good question.
Hi. Hi. From a biblical standpoint, where is the line where human ingenuity and what God would will us to do, like when you talk about the roses, like when does that line be crossed into something that doesn't please Him? Do you know what I'm saying?
Very good question. Yeah. In fact, as I was answering that, I was thinking, but on the other hand, yeah, you've perhaps already figured out that I'm on the one hand, on the other hand kind of guy, which is partly perhaps because of my multicultural upbringing. I can always see several sides of every question, so I could not be a good politician. I think that's why we as Christians ought to be the leaders in all of these areas. Because the line between a more beautiful rose and some kind of a Frankenstein organism that can get loose in the wild and cause all kinds of destruction, that line is very narrow. And, you know, there are many times when I'm pursuing my ordinary life and I have a decision to make, or I'm thinking, Lord, I've got to decide here, and I really don't know which is best, so just help me to make the right decision, and He does. You know, that this kind of, God has given us this kind of guidance, and I think that kind of guidance will work in the lab if there are Christians who are appealing to the Spirit of God as they push forward. Even so, because we live in a sinful, fallen world, we can run into all kinds of things where it's very hard to know what's right. For example, a genetic engineering, where you can modify farm organisms so that they don't need pesticides. Okay, well, on the one hand, that's good, because pesticides cause all kinds of damage to our bodies as well as to other creatures and so on. So modifying the plants so they don't need pesticides would seem to be good. On the other hand, these plants, they then get loose in the wild and cause all kinds of unpredictable problems. So it takes wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon perhaps, but thank goodness we have Solomon's God. You know, it's how are we doing for time?
I have a question about beginning that dialogue in our churches in terms of environment and creation care. And I noticed that most of us in the room are probably in the millennial generation. And but how do we have that dialogue with, like, you know, church leaders and sort of church elders and people who just haven't really been engaged in these issues, have a different, like, worldview, and maybe have even the worldview of, well, let's just focus on getting everyone saved and then, you know, God will take care of the environment.
We're all figuring that one out together. One of the things you are going to come up with, if you haven't already, as you try to deal with this in your church, is the political question will always come up, or will come up very soon. And that's because politics has contaminated this discussion seriously in our country, to where you say the word environment, and people think you must be a Democrat. You know, someone at our booth just a little while ago was saying, where'd this term creation care come from? Well, it's Christian lingo for environment. It's so that we don't wave a red flag unnecessarily. So we have to be really sensitive, because many of these are older people who have very strong reasons for feeling the way they do politically. So the way I approach it is try to do lots and lots of Bible. For example, I have a weekend seminar that I bring to churches and would love to bring it to your church. Send me an email if you're interested. In fact, since we're almost done, let me put up the contact information and such. There's my Facebook, web, Twitter, and so on, if you want to write that down. In my seminar, we do Friday evening and then Saturday for morning or morning and part of the afternoon. And all Friday evening is nothing but Bible. Never touch the environmental crisis. Never touch climate change. All I'm talking about is who God is, why God made the world, how sin has affected the world, and that kind of thing. So that by the time we get to the environmental crisis on Saturday morning, they have had so much of Romans 8 and so much of Colossians 1 that they can't disagree with. You know, this isn't Democrat or Republican. This is Bible. So, and then also, when we talk to people, if we emphasize problems that are already happening overseas, because one thing the evangelical church is very strong on is missions. For generations, we've been loving people outside our country, and people outside our country are being hurt by this issue, and people have to know that. So sometimes I put it this way: if we can't get creation care in through the front door, sometimes we can sneak it in through the missions committee. And people will start accepting that it's an issue without realizing that they're we have disarmed the... But I try to separate politics and the... I think it's time to quit. I'd love to stay here and chat with you guys for a bit, or it's booth 437, okay? So. I'm going to put that...